I'm taking a break from our study of Revelation today because I want to address the riots, the looting, and all the chaos in so many cities across America and look at it from a biblical perspective. I trust you noticed the title of my sermon, and if you have been watching the news, you've seen in every one of these riots and demonstrations across America, in all of these cities, people holding up signs that say, no justice, no peace. Of course, I mean the opposite of what they mean. You've got to understand that words are powerful things. And just because words can be said powerfully and emotionally does not mean they are true. Nor do they mean the same thing that we as Christians mean by them. I want to recommend two sermons to you, and I think you should probably write these down. And you can find these on sermonaudio.com. And if you would, over the next couple of days, gather around your family and listen to these. You might even be able to find them on YouTube, I'm not sure. One is called Cultural Marxism, and the other is called Defining Social Justice. These sermons are by an excellent preacher by the name of Vodi Bakum. Be sure to take the time to listen to these two outstanding sermons. You won't be sorry. They are articulate and they are clear. So please pay attention, take notes, and quiz your children on them because that is how important these messages are. Now, what do these people today who are burning down our cities mean by peace and justice? Justice for them is the removal of the patriarchal hegemony that is the power structure of the United States, comprised largely through the years of Europeans who want to build on a Christian base. The rioting thugs want to remove that power structure and cause the various minorities in the United States to experience the redistribution of wealth and power so that the wealth that was supposedly unjustly made by these Europeans can justly, in quotes, be given to those who didn't earn it by the forced redistribution of wealth. That is what justice is to them. Peace is when they remove entirely the Christian base. They speak of capitalism, but there would be no capitalism without Christianity. And what you see out there is not about racism. When you see people burning the businesses of those of the same race, when you read about hundreds of black babies being aborted every day, black lives do not matter. No lives matter to these people. It is only the exaltation of various groups and the destruction of the group in power. Karl Marx died in 1883, and I'm sure you know about him. He believed that capitalism and its age would eventually collapse. There would be a conflict between the ruling classes known as the bourgeoisie and the working classes known as the proletariat. And out of that would come a revolution and the creation of a communist world. Many of Marx's followers were confused as to why the communist revolution never took root in the West. So some Italian and German scholars came up with some reasons as to why. They said it is because of those in power, those dirty rats. They keep everyone else suppressed. Those in power, largely Europeans, more or less, wanted to build on a historic Christian base where all of the various minorities are kept in check. So these various so-called intellectuals came up with something called social justice, which, by the way, I hope you know there is no such thing. Social justice has nothing to do with justice. Beloved, don't ever use that term. Social justice is about the forced redistribution of the wealth and the power from those who worked for the wealth and exercised the power to those who are allegedly oppressed. And much of the narrative of social justice, like Black Lives Matter, has an agenda that is aimed at the destruction of the things you believe as Christians and not merely just as Europeans. Don't sympathize with BLM, because then you are a racist. Then there is Antifa. These are organizations that are committed to the destruction of the last remnants of a Christian nation in this country. The early Italians I mentioned said, let's bring along our destructive ideals gradually. And let's aim first of all at those who wear robes. And boy, did they do that. Think for a minute, who are those who wear robes in Western culture? Judges, preachers, professors, politicians. Let's go after those who wear robes. Let's go after what people are hearing and what preachers are saying and what teachers say, and let's cause judges to be convinced of our ideals. Then secondly, we've got to capture the media. We've got to make sure that the news the people listen to in each country continually blasts our agenda at them, making it seem as if it is true and, of course, the best path to follow, and which is, of course, contrary to Christianity. Then gradually, we will capture America. But some radicals in our time are tired of waiting. So now they're turning to violence and wickedness in American cities. And do you at this point think you're seeing an end to this? An end to the looting and burning? Well, understand who the looters are. They are anti-Christian, and most of these people have no idea what they are really there for. But the people who call the shots, the people who organize, the people who finance all of the chaos are using all of these people as pawns to accomplish their purposes. And it will not end until they say so. They think they have been honoring the low-life black man, George Floyd, who died while in police custody. Some of these people don't even know his name. There are all kinds of reasons these people are violently protesting in American streets, but they're all being motivated, moved, and manipulated to burn down America and to rebuild it based on socialist ideas. You see, at the heart of Marxism is that there is a struggle in life. You have one situation and then another situation opposed to the first, a thesis and an antithesis. And there must be a way of turning both of those into a synthesis, which they believe can only be accomplished by a bloody revolution. Now, I don't want to scare you, but I don't want you to be naive either. None of this keeps me awake at night because I know that God is in control, and I hope that is the way you are looking at this as well. So today I want us to evaluate what is going on in the light of Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is about peace and justice and righteousness, and it will definitely help you to think as a Christian on all of these subjects. Remember, social justice is not justice. It has nothing to do with justice. It has to do with the forced redistribution of wealth and power for those who have to the have-nots. Cultural Marxism, which is behind all of what is going on in our city's streets, is that which was created in the early part of the 20th century because these people were concerned that the revolution they so desired had not yet come to America. Now, there are three words I want to explain that are used in Psalm 9 before I expound the psalm. Those are the words afflicted, righteousness, and justice. Several times throughout the Old Testament, you have God talking about those being afflicted, oppressed, poor people that he's going to take the side of. And out of that, without really considering what the Bible actually means, these socialists and communists grab on to this, as well as social justice warriors, and they say, well, this means that God is for all the poor, that God is for the poor people everywhere, and he's against the rich. Although some of the greatest men in the Bible were rich, like Abraham and David. But God is for all the poor. Whoever you are, poor and oppressed, God is for you. No, he is not. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible does not say that God is for all poor, all afflicted, all oppressed people. Whenever in the Old Testament you see the word poor, afflicted, or oppressed in your own mind, put before that the word his, H-I-S. God is for his poor people. God is for his oppressed people. God is for his afflicted people. And our text even says who these people are. They are people who trust in him, but are being abused at the hands of the world. So God is for his poor people who are being mistreated by the wicked people of the world. Beloved, don't buy into the Marxist class conflict idea that God is for all poor people, or what he is for, or that he is for all the rich either. Now, the other two words are the two great important words of this chapter. They're translated in our English text, righteousness and justice, or judgment. And let's look at the verses where these occur in our text. Verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. Verse 7, but the Lord sits as king, as it does say in Hebrews, forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. So these two words are brought together here in our text. And let's look how they are brought together throughout the book of Psalms, and I'm only going to address a couple of verses here. We see in Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad, clouds in thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice or judgment are the foundations of his throne. So you see those words are brought together throughout the psalm. They are very important words. We are not just making some kind of irrelevant distinction between the two. We're not just talking about semantics. We're talking about two perfections in God that are manifested in the life of man. Righteousness and justice or judgment, to keep them distinct the rest of this sermon, I'm going to translate justice in English as judgment. Our English versions switch them around sometimes. They call justice righteousness, and sometimes they use judgment in the place of justice. But they are two Hebrew words that are clearly distinguished, but inseparable from one another. What about the word righteousness? Righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedek, S-E-D-E-K. And to say that God is righteous in Hebrew is to say he never acts out of character. You can always trust him. He's always reliable. He will never do anything contrary to his holy, morally perfect character. Tzedek literally means to be in strict accordance with a standard. Now, when you think about it, how can that be said about God? Because he's not accountable to any standard. There is no standard of law outside of him to which he must submit. There are no moral absolutes outside of him that he must obey. No laws of logic, no laws of morality. There is nothing outside of God that he is accountable to, but there is a law in the heart of God, and that is his holy, morally perfect character. And he loves that holy character, and he never acts out of accord with that character. He is always consistent with it. He always lives and acts in accordance with it. He is not accountable to you or me. He's not accountable to any standard or law outside of him, but he does love that law in his heart, which is himself and his own morally perfect character. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, like especially in Psalm 119, where God's law is called testimonies? Well, one of the reasons they are called testimonies is because they testify to God's character. The law of God is the transcript of God's holiness and character. If you want to know what God's character is like in black and white, read his law in the Bible as a testimony to the law that is in his heart. And there is no higher standard, no higher authority, no higher law in all of creation than that law that is in the heart of God, that holy character of God by which he judges everything in his creation. And that law in the Bible is a description, a written black and white description of God's character, just like Jesus is the revelation of God's character in flesh and blood. You want to read what God is like in the Bible? Read his law. Do you want to see what God is like and how he is holy and righteous? Look at Jesus. Because in Jesus you have the incarnation of God's righteousness. So we are dealing with a fundamental issue of the Scripture. No law is just. No governmental policy is just. No parental requirement is just. No policy of the church is just if it is not consistent with the law of God that is in God's heart and that is written in black and white in Scripture. And that is why justice will not be found in America yet. Not until citizens and politicians realize there is no such thing as justice outside the law of God, that justice is an empty and arbitrary word without God. The redistribution of wealth from the haves to the has-not is just that. It is nothing. It is impossible for a judge to render a just decision or a politician to make a just law, or to deal properly with the various situations such as racism that are in the world today justly without the written revelation of the character of God found in God's law. There's a great bumper sticker that says, God's law or chaos. And if you don't think that is true, my friends, you are not paying attention to the news. So you see how fundamental these things are. God's righteousness means tzedek. He never acts out of character. He always acts in accord with his own holy, perfect nature, the law that is in his heart. His law in the Bible is written revelation of that law and that holy character, and Jesus Christ is the incarnation of it. So, the Republicans have no answer to what's going on today. The Republicans have no answer to the riots, and of course neither do the Democrats, and you probably already know that. But there is no Republican who comes close to it except the Lieutenant Governor of Texas, Dan Patrick, who said recently in public press conference, quote, "Our only hope for America is for Americans to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior." It took a moment of courage to say that, but he definitely is moving in the right direction. We just need more of him. All right, righteousness, setting. Act in accordance with character and according to the standard of God's heart. Then the word just, judgment or justice. And beloved, that word is pregnant with meaning. In Hebrew, the word is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, and there are four elements to God's judgment. These are important, so I would suggest that you write these down. When you see the word judging or judgment in Scripture, think of these four words, and these all come out of this word judgment, which is perfection of God: discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. Let me say them again. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. Do you see what I mean by saying that this word is quite pregnant with meaning? All of these elements are in that Hebrew word for judgment. Discrimination. God discriminates. God is never neutral. He distinguishes between good and evil. He hates evil and loves good. Everything in him rises up to discriminate against evil wherever it occurs. Either against the looters in the street or the looters in Congress. He hates all evil and he discriminates against it. And he discriminates for all that is good. God loves good actions. He loves good people. Of course, he's got to make them good first, right? So God, first of all, discriminates in judgment. He distinguishes between evil and good, and he discriminates against evil and for good. Second word, vindicate. God is at work right now in human history, vindicating himself and anything that he has established that is being assaulted by depraved man. If the church is under assault, God will vindicate his church. If a godly state is under assault, God will vindicate a godly state. If you, a godly family or a godly person, are under assault, God will vindicate you and he will vindicate himself. We've learned this from Revelation. He destroys all of his enemies. And we see that very strongly here in our psalm. He casts his enemies into hell in time and in eternity because God is not neutral. If you rebel against God's moral order, if you rebel against his social order, if you rebel against his word, God will destroy you. Which destruction leads to our fourth word, the salvation of God's people. When God's enemies are destroyed, God's people are saved and exalted. And that's how God always saves his people from their enemies, by destroying those enemies. And that is what makes rapturism such a lie. Rapturism says that the way God saves us from our enemies is rapturing us from out from the midst of our enemies. Beloved, that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. Not anywhere ever in Scripture. Remember how God saved Israel from Egypt? Did God just up and rapture Israel out of Egypt? No, God destroyed Egypt. What do you think the plagues were aimed at? The plagues were aimed at destroying one or the other of the Egyptian gods that they worshipped. So the plagues were aimed at their religion and the economy of Egypt. And then God killed all the firstborn of all the families. Now, it doesn't say all the firstborn babies. It says all of the firstborn. And you know that you can be an adult and being a firstborn, right? It was devastating. And then God drowned the entire Egyptian army. So how did God save Israel? He did it by destroying Israel, or sorry, Egypt. God judges his enemies. He destroys them for the sake of his people to save his people. And brothers and sisters, if God has to destroy America to save his church, trust me, he will do it. Do not think that we are invulnerable. Only a fool would pick a fight with God. So judgment is discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. And remember, the Hebrew word is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. What is the word for righteousness? Tzedek. It means to always act in accordance with character, to always act in conformity to God's own character, which character is revealed in his law and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this great psalm. It has five stanzas, and they are not all the same length. But let me give you a quick rundown of what these stanzas are all about. Stanza 1, which are verses 1 and 2, say that God is to be praised because he has revealed himself to us. Second stanza is verses 3 through 6, and we see that God's righteousness is the guarantee of the defeat of our enemies. The third stanza is verses 7 through 10. They are the guarantee of the church's security. The fourth stanza, verses 11 through 16, God's righteousness is the subject of the church's praise. And verses 17 through 20, we see that God's righteousness must be the content of the church's prayers. Now let's look at each of these stanzas. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will praise your name most high. So here you have David giving his testimony saying, the most important thing I do in life, and the thing I love to do the most, the thing that is loftiest, holiest that I do in life is to praise God and not just simply with cliches. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. That's where this praise is to originate. David is saying God has changed my heart. He has captured it. He has filled it with praise. And that's why I do everything. That is why I live. That is why I work. That is why I fight for righteousness. That is why I do everything in an attempt to praise and honor God from my heart. But notice it doesn't stay in my heart. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. The true Christian has a praise for God in his heart and will show itself through his lips. Christians are going to want to sing God's praises at church and at home, in the car, wherever they can. Their lips are moving. This praise that fills their hearts comes out of their lips with enthusiasm to tell others of their great God. Are you a Christian who is enthusiastic about praising God? Can you hardly wait to get to church to sing his praises and to hear his word preached? Do you sing his praises like King David? What does David praise God for? And what does he sing God's praises about? Well, in this psalm, it's not simply the benefits and the blessings that David himself receives from God, but it is something even more profound. He says in verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, or to the revelation of your character and your will, O Most High. So this exuberant praise that fills David's heart, that comes through his mouth is a praise that God has revealed himself to David, that he knows God. He's not an idol. He's not a figment of David's imagination. God has brought him into communion and fellowship with himself. And in that fellowship, David is allowed to truly know God. That's what the word name means. The word name is the revelation of God's character and his will found in Holy Scripture and in Christ. Then in verses 3 through 6, he gets more specific. And he says, I am going to praise God for his righteousness and his judgment because they are the guarantee of the defeat of all our enemies. And oh, did David have enemies? Winston Churchill once said, if you don't have any enemies, you're not standing up for anything. There are all kinds of people who wanted David dead, even in his own household. In the early days, the civil government was against him. In the latter days, his own sons were against him. And of course, all around him, there were various foreign powers who were against him. But the fact that God never changes his character and acts according to his holy character was the guarantee that all of David's wicked enemies would perish and he would survive. Verses 3 through 6, David says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before me, before you, not before me. Oh, I'm a great warrior. I'm a great general. I'm one of the greatest generals and warriors in the whole Middle East. My enemies turn back and stumble and perish, not because of me, but before you, O God. You, O God, are the warrior of Israel. Verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. Why was his cause just? Because he was standing for God and with God. He was seeking to apply the law of God and maintain God's covenant and defend God's holy nation. For you have maintained my just cause. God sits on the throne judging righteousness. And sitting on a throne is a metaphor for sovereignty. And twice in the psalm, God's sovereignty is brought up. My enemies are scattered. They perish before you. You maintain my cause because you are the sovereign God of the universe. You have everything under control. And when you judge men, you judge them according to your holy character. You discriminate between these evil enemies and your faithful people, and you destroy the enemy for the salvation of your people. And in the meanwhile, your name is vindicated. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. Now you're going to see a lot of past tense verbs here. The Old Testament prophets would prophesy the future with past tense verbs. So you are really supposed to translate them as if they are future tense. But the reason they do it in past tense is to let you know, since this is what God has planned, it is as certain that these things will take place as if they had already taken place. So I will make the verbs future tense. Verse 5, you will rebuke the nations. You will destroy the wicked. You will block out their name forever and ever. The enemy will come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you will uproot the cities, and the very memory of them will perish. That is how total God's destruction of the enemies of his church is throughout history. It is total. They declare total warfare on the church, and God declares total warfare on them. Who do you think is going to win? And he's going to blot out his enemies to the point that they will be in perpetual ruins and their memory will even perish from the history books. Do you know how many enemies of God's people for the past 4,000 years that no one knows about anymore? God's people have had enemies since they came into existence. And most of those enemies, no one remembers. And these people who think they are so important today, Newsom and Pelosi and Schumer and Feinstein, do you really think much of anyone will remember them in 200 to 300 years? Do you think anyone's going to remember Joe Biden? Unless they study American politics, and then it will probably only warrant a very short paragraph. Same for Donald Trump, really. Unless he submits completely to the supremacy of God. Because God blots out the memory of his enemies who dare to attack his church or fail to submit and implement his holy word totally. Then in the third stanza, we see that God's righteousness is the guarantee of the church's security. We can conclude that because God's justice and his righteousness are the guarantee of the destruction of our enemies, and that our salvation is sure. Verse 7. But the Lord, it says in Hebrews, sits as king. Remember, that is what it says in verse 4 also. Here David is finding solace and comfort and encouragement, knowing that God is sitting on his throne as sovereign king over all things. He has established his throne, his sovereignty, for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Here is this sovereign God who foreordains everything that comes to pass, has everything under his control, and holds the reins of the universe. So how in the world can his judgment and his righteousness fail? When God goes to judge his enemies for the sake of the church, do you think he will fail? Do you think anyone is going to get away with anything? He's the sovereign God. And since this God of judgment and righteousness is sovereign, we are never to question his actions. You never complain. You should never criticize. You don't say to him, Lord, these tragedies that are happening in my life, I deserve better than this. No, you don't say that to God. You don't say, God, how can you be just in the way you treat me and let what's going on in the world today continue? Shall not the judge of all the world do right? In Romans 9, Paul was preaching on predestination, and he anticipated the people's questions. And when he said, God loved Jacob and hated Esau, he anticipated the question, well, is God unjust then? Paul answers with two Greek words, mega noito, absolutely not. Well, if God is sovereign, like you say, Paul, how can we expect justice from him? And Paul says, shall not the God of all the world do right? Who are you, O man, that you would answer back to God? Does not the potter do with the clay whatever he will? Discussion closed. You never questioned the justice, righteousness, or the judgment of a sovereign God. Verse 8, he will judge the world. No one in all human history, in all of the world, is going to get away with deviant rebellion against God, unless, of course, they repent. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. There is where we find shelter. There is where we find protection and encouragement in a sovereign God who is righteous and who judges according to his righteousness. Verse 10, and those who know your name, those who know God personally, and to whom God has revealed himself, they will put their trust in God, even in times like this. Impeachment, COVID-19, riots, collapsing businesses, mass destruction of private property. But we know your name, and we put our trust in you. And we know in the midst of this, oh God, you will not forsake those who seek you. Fourth stanza. God's righteousness is to be the subject of the church's praise. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. That is, in the church. Zion is another word for the church. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Don't just declare God's wonders to the people in the church by singing hymns, but declare the truth about God who dwells in the church to the world's peoples. We are talking about evangelism here. David is saying, tell the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the rest that the God of creation dwells in Zion. The rest of verse 11. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Wow, what a phrase. God is going to remember his people that are being mocked and ridiculed and marginalized, being killed by the enemies of God, like today in Nigeria, in the Sudan, in Pakistan. God will hear their cries in the midst of all their afflictions. And he will answer them. Why? Because he who requires blood remembers them. The only God there is requires the blood of his persistent enemies, and his enemies will perish. He will destroy them. He will shed their blood because he requires blood, destruction, and the death of those who oppose him, his moral order, his social order, his church, his day, his covenant bond. And if you have sinned, has anyone in here ever sinned? If you have sinned, God requires your blood or the blood of a substitute. God would take your blood and send you to hell with all of his enemies if there had not been a substitute provided by God himself to shed his blood in our place and take the punishment our sins deserve. So without the shedding of the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. And do you notice in the discussion going on here, there is no forgiveness? No one is willing to forgive anyone, because there's no forgiveness of sin outside of Christ, right? You can shut your eyes and act like things didn't exist. You can hope things didn't exist, but there is no forgiveness of sin and cleansing of sin outside of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you sin, God requires your blood or the blood of a substitute. So, let me encourage you at this point to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious. How did we get to gracious? I thought we were talking about justice and judgment and righteousness, and now all of a sudden he's saying God is a God of grace. Isn't that contradicting himself? I mean, how in the world can a God of justice and judgment who discriminates against evil, vindicates his name, and destroys his enemies get from there to grace and God's mercy and God's unmerited favor? Here's how. The cross. The cross of Jesus is a display of God's righteousness, God's judgment, and God's grace. It has been said that on the cross, mercy and justice kiss each other. How is that? Well, God is merciful in providing us with a substitute because he didn't have to. He could have just let the whole human race go to hell and get what it deserved and not saved anyone. But in his wondrous mercy and grace and kindness,
He displayed such love by sending Jesus into the world to die for us. Even though God did not have to have mercy on us at all. Having decided to be merciful to us, the only way left open to him to show that mercy was in the death of his son. And in his son's death, God's justice was satisfied. God's justice had claims on you and I because we were sinners. And we deserved to die. But Jesus silenced those claims by taking the very judgment that you and I deserve. That, beloved, is how we get to grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Protect me and bless me. I know I don't deserve it, but I thank you for the display of your grace and your mercy in sovereignly sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy the claims of your law and the claims of your justice against me. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my afflictions from those who hate. Look, Lord, at what they're doing to me. You who lifts up from the gates, you who lifts me up from the gates of death, save me from my enemies and lift me up, that I may tell of all your praises. God, deliver me from my enemies, not so I may be comfortable, not so I will be happier, but so I can say to the world, what a great God of righteousness and grace you are. That in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot was caught, has been caught. You know, I thought of this verse when I was watching a video of two men throwing bricks at a store window. Some of you probably have seen this as well. And how God causes them to shoot their own arrows into their breast and fall into the pit they've made. These two men were standing in front of a store and each one was holding a brick. One of them hurled a brick at the window, which just bounced off the window. The second young man then aimed his brick at the window, but he just as he launched it, his accomplice took a step into the path of that brick bouncing off the window and was instantly knocked out. So you see, God causes them to fall into their own pit. And there are so many familiar incidents like this out in the streets these days. That is why you don't have to worry, beloved. The nations have sunk down into the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands, and the wicked is snared. God revealed himself, how great he is in discriminating between his enemies and his faithful friends, in vindicating his name on behalf of his friends, in destroying his enemies, and in saving and exalting his friends. God made himself known. Beloved, pray that. Don't pray some little mealy mouth prayer. Oh Lord, help us to love each other. No, the time is come now to be big boys and girls and pray, Almighty God, display your justice and your judgment and your grace. Now notice those two Hebrew words that were quoted there at the end of verse 16. Hegeon, Selah. When you're reading the psalm, you're really not supposed to read those words because those words are addressed to the choir director. But I asked Ken to read them today. And the word Selah means, let the people think about this. This is quite a thought. So at this point, beat the drums, blow the trumpet, clash the cymbals, Selah, impress upon the readers how important this thought is. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed his judgment. In the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. And Hegeon means, do it louder than you usually do it. Hegion Selah, beat the drums louder, blow the trumpets louder, and clash the cymbals louder, because this is quite a thought. Now the last stanza. God's righteousness and judgments must be the content of the church's prayers. Verse 17. The wicked will return to hell, even all of the nations who forgot God. So if America continues on her path of forgetting God, she will turn into a hell. For the needy, that is, his needy, will not always be forgotten. So even though the world is forgotten about the Nigerian Christians who are literally being butchered every day, be assured, God has not forgotten them, and he will turn their persecutors into hell. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. And here is a prayer you need to memorize, and pray this every day. Arise, O Lord. Get off of your throne and come as a warrior to display your justice and judgment and righteousness and grace. Arise, O Lord, stand up. Take your sword to your thigh. Lay down your scepter and take up your sword and march out into the field and lead your people. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations that are in rebellion against you be judged before you. Put these nation enemies of yours in fear of you, O Lord. And let all the nations know that they are but men. Blow the trumpet, beat the drums, clash the cymbals. Has God ever taught you that you're but a man? Oh, it hurts, but it's one of the best things that can ever happen to you. For God to do something in your life and teach you that you are not God, you're just a man. That is the prayer we are to pray instead of praying, Lord, oh, I have a headache. Oh, please take it away. Oh, Lord, I have the sniffles for a few days. Please clear it up because I feel so bad. That is the feeble way we pray, beloved. Our prayers are so emasculated and so self-centered. But God says our prayers must be for his justice. And when he tells you to pray for something, he intends to bring about what he's told you to pray for as you pray it. So make this a constant prayer during all of our present problems and beyond. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, whether the man is throwing Molotov cocktails in the streets, whether he is judging on the Supreme Court, whether he is legislating in Congress. Don't let evil men prevail. Let the nations of the world, and this country, especially this country, be judged before you. Put them in fear of you, O Lord. May they fear you above all else. And let the nations know that they are but men. Amen. Let us pray. What an encouraging psalm this is, O Lord. We thank you that you have told us these things. And we thank you that we have seen that these things are worked out throughout history and will continue to be worked out through history. Help us to stand in awe before your justice and your righteousness and your judgment and your grace. And we pray, Father God, that in this present crisis in the United States and the rest of the West, where we are rapidly moving away from our Christian base, we beseech you to make your name known and execute judgment, and by the work of your own hands cause the wicked to be snared. For Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.